Okay. Well, we've been in Revelation. We've been looking mainly at chapter 4 and the throne room scene here, which is pretty awesome. We looked at kind of these concentric circles and these pretty impressive cast, if you will, here in this scene. And one thing I think we didn't mention, as you visualize the scene, you've got the 24 elders surrounding the four beings who are pretty amazing in their appearance, and then the seven lamps, which represent the seven spirits of God, and then the throne, and the one who's on the throne, who has pretty startling appearance, and got this emerald halo or rainbow around encircling all this. And then one other thing that we didn't really mention was the Crystal Sea, which would, by the way, there's another musical group that it was actually, they did more like choral orchestral sort of things, and that was the name that they went by, but emphasizing the idea of worship. But if you think about this, what this in effect is, this whole scene is sitting on top of what amounts to a giant reflecting pool. And, you know, if you've ever seen, hey, welcome. If you've ever seen, you know, some particularly spectacular sight, maybe at the Capitol or somewhere, you know, where, you know, they have a lot of lights and a lot of stuff going on and buildings and things, and then there's a reflecting pool on top of it, which just sort of amplifies the whole thing. And by the way, it wouldn't just be amplifying it visually, it amplifies it audibly as well. In fact, Jesus often used this little technique when he was teaching it, where he would get in a boat and push off from the shore. It wasn't just to keep the crowd away, but the fact is that when you can speak over top of water, and the sound will carry much, much farther. So you get this, I mean, this whole scene is just absolutely awesome.
Question.
Sure.
Is there any symbolism behind the number of priests or elders there?
Yeah, we talked about that last time. And we saw that the number 24 is two ways of looking at it. One is that there were 24 courses of priests. The other possibility is that's 2 times 12. And we have 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. And given that they're representatives, the priest certainly fits, and they talk about this, but so does this idea that they potentially represent believers in both the Old Testament period and in the New Testament period, because the church just disappears when you get to chapter 4, unless it's represented here. And of course, both Israel and Peter talks about this, and he quotes from the Old Testament, but he's applying it to New Testament believers in the church age, being a kingdom of priests and so forth. So that seems to be the main idea here in the 24. The only other place, you know, they're really the 24 courses of the priesthood, the only place I know of, and I haven't been able to find anybody else that has found anything where there is significance to this number 24. But certainly the number 12, very significant. And it is also a number that has to do with representative government, which would connect also with their designation as elders, which is the primary idea of elders in both the Old and the New Testament, especially in the Old Testament.
He's had an interesting thought and probably has absolutely nothing to do with reality. But you're talking about... I just do that.
Wait, never know.
The 2 by 12, 2 times 12.
Yeah.
John was the last of the apostles.
Right.
What if he could see 11 of those faces out there being the other apostles who had already been? That would have been something.
Yeah, it would. Yeah. You know, these are, and of course, one of them would possibly have been his own. That would be even more startling, wouldn't it? Yeah. That's a possibility, you know, don't know. And maybe that's part of why. And John was particularly, in fact, John identifies himself more in the book of Revelation than he does in his other writings. especially the Gospels. In the Gospels, he tries to keep his identity kind of, he'll refer to someone, and you know he has to be talking about himself, but he won't say, I was doing thus and such, or whatever, you know. Interesting. So we've got this scene. Now, in chapter 5, things start to really heat up. Okay, this is pretty wild already, but it starts to get really interesting. And as we get to chapter 5, there's some things here. This is heavy duty, okay? And there's multiple levels you can look at here, but let's start with some of the basics. But the first thing that happens, somebody read verse 1.
On the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within, and on the back side sealed with 7 seals.
Okay. We're still in the throne room, but... Okay, so what he sees, what does he see in this hand?
Book.
A book, okay. And whose hand is it?
Him who sat on the throne.
Okay, so you get this picture. This book is in hand. Now, first of all, let's talk about the book just a little bit. Okay, does somebody have a different, have that translated as different?
Scroll.
Yeah, you may have scroll. And that's probably what this was. The same Greek word was used to refer to a scroll or something that was a relatively new invention at this point in history, and that was what is called a codex. Now, if you're into technology, that's different from a codec, which is short for encode and decode. Okay, but a codex is basically the early form of this kind of thing, whereas a scroll is different, right? What's a scroll? It's rolled up. You've got this long sheet, and it's just rolled up. So, in effect, actually reading a scroll was similar to reading a computer screen. You know, in fact, we have scroll buttons. Okay. And usually, if it was a large book, like a copy of a portion of Scripture, you would not have one scroll that had all the Scriptures on it. Okay, that wasn't a practical thing to be. You know, it looked like a tree. But it would have, usually it would be one book of the Bible would be on a scroll at the most. And it would have two rods, as it were, so it could be rolled. And you would just roll and unroll at the same time, so you are scrolling through the material. Now, if it was a relatively short scroll, then it's just rolled up like, we used to get our diplomas and stuff, you know, rolled up like that and had a nice boat. So maybe it was like that. But more than likely, this is a scroll. Again, the Codex was around at this point, but it was pretty new. It was a Roman invention. Actually, Christianity put the Codex on the map, as it were. Christians used this more than anybody in the centuries following the time of John for copies of the Scripture. These were all handwritten. They were not printed. Printing didn't come until much later. The Chinese, I think, already had movable type at this point, but not in the West. Okay, so they were bound. There were different ways they would bind them. But what you want to visualize here, in all probability, for several reasons, is this rather than the book, the codex. So it looks like that. There's a description of this scroll. What are two characteristics that it says about?
Written within and on the back.
Okay, so it's written on both sides. Okay, and there's another description.
Sealed with 7 seals.
Sealed with 7 seals. Now, both of those two things, Bible doesn't tell us stuff just for the fun of it, that they all have some significance. The fact that it's written inside and out takes us back to Ezekiel chapter 2, where Ezekiel, in his vision, in his commissioning, is given a scroll, and it too is written inside and out. And like this one, this was a scroll that was a list of judgments that was about to take place. It's not good news. Now, Ezekiel had to eat his, which turned out to be not so bad. It tasted like honey. That's good. However, that wasn't the end of the story. He had to declare this message, and that was the idea. By the way, it tells us something about what when we study the Word of God, it's not just a matter of understanding it, but like for Ezekiel, you got to swallow it, you got to digest it, and we're not really ready to share the Word of God until we have chewed on it, digested it, and it's become part of us. Okay, and that's what Ezekiel had to do. Now, John didn't have to do that. In fact, John didn't even get to do anything with his scroll. But we'll come back to that. Now, the other thing, so you've got written inside and out, and the other thing it says about it is what?
Seven
seals on the scroll. Now, whether there were seven seals that were, you know, across the edge, so here, more fantastic artwork, you know, you basically got this scroll, okay, and here's the seam, as it were. Okay, and so you got these seven seals like this. That's not seven, but you get the idea. Okay. Right. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that the seals separated different sections of this. And so you'd have one seal here, you'd unroll it, and it would stop, and you'd come to another seal, and you'd have to break that one to continue on. Probably that's the case. But we don't really know. It doesn't specify that. But the way the rest of the story unfolds, it kind of sounds that way. It sounds like. But it is interesting that under Roman law, a will was required to have seven seals. So the fact that it has these seven seals, besides being our all-important number seven, which indicates completion. And by the way, there's no mention of seven seals on Ezekiel's scroll, because this wasn't the end of the story. The judgments that Ezekiel will pronounce have to do primarily with what is going to happen in his day. But what's happening here, this brings the whole thing to an end. We saw that back when we were looking at the day of the Lord and the prophecy of the 70 weeks, that we're coming to the conclusion of everything here. So the seven seals would emphasize that this is, the parallels would clearly indicate this is a list of judgments that's about to take place. The seven seals would kind of carry this double significance to John's audience. One is, it's the idea of a will. Okay? And that's going to help to explain his reaction here in just a minute. But the other thing is, it's the idea of completion. And so this brings judgment to its conclusion, would be the significance of those seven seals here. Does that kind of make sense? So again, you're trying to understand the book of Revelation, it's very important. It helps to understand what's going on in John's day, but you also have to look at all these symbols and things that have roots all through the Old Testament, okay? And that's what helps you kind of unlock what's going on here. Okay, so it's the idea of a will. Okay, so next thing we have in verse 2, it says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And by the way, the word strong angel is kind of interesting. The word that's translated strong here is the third Greek word for power, and it's the idea of the ability to overcome resistance. And the picture you get here is that this guy would have made Arnold Schwarzenegger look like a wimp. I mean, you know, this, I mean, this is one scary angel. By the way, they're all scary. Everybody that ever sees an angel is scared witless, okay? If you saw something that looked sweet and nice and pudgy, it wasn't an angel, okay? Not one in the Bible, anyway. So they're all pretty terrifying looking, but this one would have been extremely intimidating, okay? There's this angel. I mean, just looking at him was all that was necessary for John to know this is one heavy-duty dude, okay? So that's the idea here. But he proclaims with a loud voice. So you got all this picture going on. Here's this scroll in the hand of the one who's sitting on this throne, this incredible scene going on, and you hear this thundering, booming voice of this massive, muscular-looking angel saying, who's worthy? Who's up to it? Who can open this scroll? Now, look at John's reaction. It says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth.
Or under the earth.
Yeah, or under the earth. I mean, that's pretty much takes it all in, doesn't it? Was able to open the book or to look into it. Not even figure out what is going on here. That's an interesting statement. Think about who's in the room. And that helps to understand John's reaction. What's John's reaction?
I wept much.
Yeah, I mean, he just goes to pieces. Okay? What? That, you know, probably to us that sounds like a strange reaction. But John would have understood the significance of this. Okay? Two things going on. This is going to wrap up the deal. But if there's nobody... You know, has anybody ever had the fortune or misfortune to be at the opening of a will?
Yes.
Yeah. Suppose you got there. Everybody's there. The whole family's there. We're all gathered around. And there's this box, and it's got the will in it. And nobody knows how to open the box. This isn't good. Yeah, and that's kind of the idea here.
Sometimes it's better not to read it.
Yeah, that's true. And you know, yeah, you might come to that conclusion at some point.
Wasn't happy.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people aren't going to be happy when this one gets open. Okay. However, there's no way to settle the issues of the universe if you can't open this scroll. Everything hinges on this scroll. We are at an impasse. We are stuck with the status quo unless we can open this thing. And nobody can open it. Maybe that helps you understand why John got all torn up. Starts to make his reaction, you know, a little more understandable. Like, so we're stuck with this mess forever.
Well, if we thought we had to be stuck with how things are today, in today's world forever, I would cry.
Yeah. And with good reason. Yeah. So that's it. Now, you know, when this thing starts to open up, it doesn't look good. Okay? And that's something, you know, we've been talking about, is that God is going to settle the score. Okay? And He is going to solve the problem. But most of us have, you know, when I say most of us, I mean, I'm not talking about in this room, I mean humanity in general and our society in particular, has no clue what it's going to take to fix this mess. You know, passing a few more laws or, you know, getting somebody different elected or, you know, a bigger bureaucracy or a smaller bureaucracy or whatever, this thing, it's not going to fix it, you know. All the retraining of police officers and on we could go, you know, oh, that's fine, but it ain't going to fix it. Might soften it a little bit, but it's not going to solve the problem. This is what solves the problem. But it's a pretty painful process. So anyway, that's the situation we're in here. So he says, begin to weep because there's no no one found worthy to open the book and to look into it. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, look. There is an answer. What's the answer?
The lion tribe
of Judah. Ooh. This is one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture, and it has roots that go way deep. Okay, this is the beginning of one of the most amazing things in the Word of God. Okay, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Okay, what's he talking about?
Jesus.
Yeah. Okay, going all the way back to the prophecy that Jacob made concerning, and he talks about Judah being a lion's whelp, okay, and that the scepter would not pass from that tribe until Shiloh comes. Flashbacks. All this is just reverberating in John's head, okay, and describing him as a lion. Then he describes him, what else? What's his next description? The root of David. Now, the word root here is, they didn't have a Greek word that exactly matched the Old Testament word, but in the Old Testament, there's two or three different Hebrew words that are used, but it has to do with a whole series of prophecies that those of you here, when we looked at the covenants, we looked at, and that is the branch. And it's the idea of that shoot that comes out of the stump when something is cut off, when a tree is cut off, and then that shoot comes out of that stump and eventually becomes a whole new tree. Okay, but it starts out pretty wimpy, at least from our perspective, but in a bit, you know. But that's his picture. This takes the roots of this back into, of course, the Davidic covenant, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And also to the prophecy of Isaiah, who was the first one to give this branch prophecy. Jeremiah amplified it even more. And then this also takes us to an important passage, which I mentioned last week, and that is Zechariah chapters 3 and 4. Okay, so this is huge. And it's the idea of, this is the one who, though the line of David was cut off, this is the one who will restore the Davidic line and the right to rule over the throne of Israel, and because of that, over the kingdoms of the earth. It's pretty awesome. Okay? And then it says something, and remember, nobody was worthy. And by the way, you know, there's the one sitting on the throne. He's not worthy.
There's no man.
Yeah. Well, it's not man like human. It's no one. Yeah. 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 Now that can sound a little funny, you know. Couldn't the one on the throne just do this? No, he doesn't. He's just holding. But he can't open. Good question. What else is different about this one that we're interested in? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David.
He's conquered.
He has conquered. He's overcome.
So that he can open the scroll.
What did he overcome?
Death, the hell, and the grave.
Only the incarnate Son of God could die and come back. None of that. Because he is the Son of Man. Remember, Jesus said that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he also is the Son of Man. The problem cannot be solved apart from the one who is both God and man. The eternal God who died and rose again. And that's only found in the person of Jesus Christ. He's unique. There was no other way. By the way, You know, just another passage that underscores, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's not your way, my way, whatever. It's God's way or nothing. Because there is no other way. Even God couldn't do it another way. And it's pretty insolent to think if God couldn't, that we could, you know. We are. We are amazingly good at that, without even knowing it. Okay.
You know, it's no wonder they were worshiping. I mean, it just...
This is awesome. I mean, you know, it's awesome at so many... It's not just awesome at the visual and auditory level. This is awesome at the very core of our being level. And it's
especially great to think about at Christmas. I mean, you know, we're thinking of Christmas. Mm. It just brings... To me, it makes you realize how all-encompassing it is.
Yeah. And without what happened in Bethlehem, none of this could happen. No other way. Hmm. Okay. Then, what are we doing? We might have to come back to this. This is too important. Okay. It says in verse 6, so he's got this... This word of encouragement from the elder who knows what's going on, and then he sees something very different. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. Now notice the location here. He's between the circle of the elders and the throne. The four beings are immediately around the throne. Look at that position. Think about it. If these elders represent the redeemed, where is this one standing?
The redeemed and God the Father.
Yeah, he's identified with both. Hmm. And then it says, what did he see?
A lamb as though it had been slain.
A lamb as though... Now that's hard to picture. There's a bunch of medieval paintings that tried to picture this. It's really hard to do. Okay. In fact, this whole picture is really hard to picture. Okay, so the best thing to do, probably, I mean, if you're artistic and you want to, I would love to see anybody's rendition of this, but in my mind, and fortunately I can do a little better in my mind than I can on the whiteboard, but in my mind, I have a hard time putting this picture together. But one thing is clear. Here's this lamb. Now, he's, by the way, what did the elders say he was? Another animal.
A lion.
A lion. So we've suddenly gone from a lion to a... This is startling, okay? Hmm. Not exactly what you would expect. But he was a lamb who looked like he had been slain. Whatever this actually looked like, whether there was, you know, blood trickling down the neck or, I don't know, you know, I don't know what it looked like, but it clearly communicated the idea of death. But he's standing. He's not, you know, flopped over or something. He's standing, but he's obviously been killed. And it gets even harder to picture. Okay? What else have you got there?
Seven horns. Seven eyes.
Yeah.
Seven horns. Vision, like almost like a crown with...
Could be, yeah, that you would have seven horns and seven. Yeah.
And seven spirits of God.
Yeah, here we have the seven spirits thing comes back. Now, up to this point, the seven spirits have always been represented by what?
Hmm?
What was it? Fire. Yeah, these flames, these lamps. Now, we don't have time. I really wanted to get into Zechariah today. But if you didn't read Zechariah 3 and 4 this past week, definitely read it this week. Okay, this gets really, really interesting. Okay. Let me just say, first of all, that the idea of horns, you need to know the symbolism of horns. Throughout the Old Testament, horns represent political and military power. And in Zechariah chapter 2, it talks about horns, and it has to do with those with military and political power oppressing Israel. And he uses the image of horns. You have horns come up over and over again in the book of Daniel. Same thing. Consistently, some of David's Psalms use the same imagery. It talks about, he's lifted up my horn. What's that? He's not talking about a trumpet. Okay. He's talking about the idea of he had given him political and military power. And so the horns represent this idea of political military power. Now, that's not something you usually associate with a lamb, is it? In fact, you don't use it. Anybody here seen a lamb with horns?
A little nubbins.
Yeah, maybe a little nubbin. It's a pretty old lamb to even have that, right? Yeah, I mean, these aren't things. I've never seen one with seven eyes. Okay, that's really different. Okay. But this is all imagery that takes us back, especially to the book of Zechariah. Okay. And it will start to unlock some other things that are unusual in this vision, and we'll have to pick that up next time. But he is the one who is worthy, and so pretty awesome. I better quit. Okay. Any question? Any answers? Something else though. Okay. Well, who'd like to close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, I just thank you that worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And I thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to be our Savior. And I thank you so much that all of this is accomplished by you, and we can never lose our salvation once we've placed our faith in you. I pray now as we go into the morning service that we would worship you, that you would be with us leading the music, being with Pastor Philip. And may we truly be in awe of you and be willing to give our all to you and to serve you. And I pray if anyone is in the service this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would come to understand their need of him and they would be willing to accept him. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson, and help us to use it this week. In Jesus' name I pray.